Hey guys, it's Ryan. I just wanted to say on the front end of this episode that we did have some technical difficulties with this episode, and so it's going to jump in a few minutes into the message. That's all. Thanks for listening, and I hope you are impacted by this message.
But then I would think, I don't think this is actually for me. Like, this is just, this doesn't apply. And then the talk would get over, and I'd go right back to my life, deeply invested in my sexual immorality. The passage we're going to look at tonight in Scripture is talking about that, obviously. It's talking about sexual immorality and specifically adultery. And you guys, you have two options too while listening tonight. You can either accept Jesus' words about your life regardless of how hard it is, or you can do what I did and pretend like this teaching here in the Scripture doesn't apply to you. But what I wish I would have told myself and everyone else that picked the second option is to please stop calling yourself a Christian if you have no intention on living out what Jesus has for you. Scripture says that we are to be set apart and that the world will know us by our fruit, the things we do, and tonight, the things we don't do. But don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not up here on this stage tonight to get the genuine believer who is waging war against their sexual sin to doubt their salvation. 1 John 2:1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So as you're sitting there thinking about how last night you followed a hashtag on Instagram and it went further than you wanted it to go, or what you did on prom night, or how you went too far with a guy you met on Tinder, there is 100% grace for that. And if you hear nothing else tonight, or if you have to leave or you take a phone call or whatever it is, you have to walk out of this room, out of those doors, knowing Jesus died for your sexual sin. He went into the grave carrying your sin on his shoulders, and he walked out of the tomb without it. But we absolutely cannot use his grace to us as a means to keep on sinning. In fact, he says to us the exact opposite. After Jesus forgives a woman in John, caught in adultery, he tells her to leave her life of sin. He forgives her, and he tells her to leave her life of sin. And that's exactly what he's calling us to do in this passage of Scripture. And I'll tell you why. Like, I get passionate about this. Like, I may not show it right now. I'm a little nervous still. But I get really passionate about this. And the intensity in my voice you're hearing, it's not at you. It's at Satan. Because he wants to keep you so far from a relationship with God, and he's doing that in one of three ways. He's convinced you, this is way number one, he's convinced you that it's so normal in our society to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend or look at porn that God surely can't expect you not to do that either. Way number two, he's convinced you that your sexual sin is so nasty, so heinous, that not even God can forgive you. Or way number three, he's convinced you that because you don't really struggle with this type of stuff, that you can pretty much make it on your own. And that you don't need God to forgive you because you're really not that bad. But my guess is that you probably fall into one of the first two camps tonight. And here's why I think that. I'll just read some stats I was looking up earlier. 91.5% of men and 60.2% of women report consuming porn in the last month. And I don't think inside this room is the exception. You get that because as you think back, you go, yeah, I fall into that statistic. It's been less than a month. And our generation actually is having less sex, which is not a good thing in this instance. It's not like our generation is churched up. Instead, we're actually just really addicted to the fake stuff that we see on our phones. The marriage rates are down, sexual satisfaction is down, and we're just feeding our appetites more and more of the artificial sex that we can look up on the phone that's in our pocket. And I'll tell you why I hate this sin so much, because it's my sin. Like, I got really, really good at looking up porn while I was growing up. And by really good, I mean really bad. And by really bad, I mean really addicted. And it's not like this just stops when you graduate or you get married or something like that. Absolutely not. Because porn, it doesn't just train you to want more sex. It trains you to crave variety because I have at my fingertips endless options. And when variety meets the monogamy of marriage, meaning only being sexually active with your marriage partner, they clash and it is ugly. So please, you do not want to take your porn addiction into marriage. As we look at our text of scripture tonight, we're going to see that Jesus yet again sets the bar a lot higher than you think. And this time he's talking about adultery. That is the act of sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse. Adultery is the act of sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse. Pretty self-explanatory. So as you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew 5, go ahead and do that now. I'm going to preview for us the three things we're going to learn from the text tonight. Three things. Don't worry about these down yet because we're going to look at each of them as we go on. But here they are. Point one, God invented sex for the context of marriage. Point two, sexual sin is defeated long before you're tempted. And point number three, lust is a symptom of a disease Jesus alone cures. There they are, point one, point two, point three. We're going to break them down as we progress. Just by way of reminder, we're in the middle of a series we're calling The Summer on the Mount. And we're examining the greatest sermon ever preached from the mouth of Jesus to a huge crowd of people. He's walking them through a ton of different topics, and he's giving them a job description to what discipleship looks like. He's saying, if you want to be my follower, if you want to call yourself a Christian, then you need to do this. You need to walk like me, talk like me, act like me, and specifically in the topic at hand tonight, you need to think like me. Week one, we looked at Jesus calling his followers to be the salt and the light of the world, which means we're called to flavor the world, preserve a culture of truth and love, and expose the darkness by sharing the light, which is the truth of God and what he says about us. Then last week, we talked about murder and how God cares about the intentions of our heart, which ultimately direct our actions. And the way Jesus kind of segued in that topic of murder is by using a literary device that we looked at last week known as an antithesis. What that is the comparison of two things that are perceived as opposites, except in this case, Jesus is taking the Old Testament law, which is his audience would have been super familiar with, and he's explaining what it actually means. He's given the correct interpretation of it by saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say. And so tonight, we're looking at the second clarification he's making to the law, and this time it's about adultery. Again, just like last week, this is going to be radical news to his audience. This is going to blow their minds because the religious people of that day had taught everyone that religion is really just a matter of appearance. It's just about how you act. And I think that idea is maybe made its way into the way that we think about church now. What Jesus is going to tell us is so much more important than just what we do. Because every bad thing that you've ever done, it started in your mind. I've heard it said, like, no one wakes up one day and thinks, you know what? I've decided today's the day I'm going to have an affair on my spouse. It doesn't start like that. It starts with a thought. It starts with a little interaction at work, with a like on an Instagram post, with an extended texting conversation, and it takes you further than you ever thought you would go. But it starts with a thought. And Jesus knows that. So we're going to break it down starting in verse 27. Jesus says to the crowds, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Harsh words here from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you tonight seeking. We seek clarification on what this means for us in our lives. We seek courage in admitting where we have fallen short. And we seek encouragement in seeking you and in what you have for us, God. I really need your help tonight because this is where I probably have fallen the most. Like, you know that, obviously. And so I ask that, like, as I'm talking, that maybe they could see the people in the crowd, the audience, whatever. They could see the genuine desire I have for them to know your truth and to live it out. Because you've done that with me. God, I was just a porn-addicted pervert, and you've taken me and changed my name. And so I love you, God, and we love you, and we thank you for your word. And we pray that it would apply to our lives tonight. We love you, Lord, and we pray this all in your name. Amen. One thing we have to understand as we're reading this text is Jesus doesn't shy away from this topic of sex. Like, he's not scared to talk about it. And my guess is you probably haven't talked a whole lot about that in the church setting, but I think we should be. And if you look around at our culture, it is so incredibly saturated with sexual content. You cannot possibly avoid it. The porn industry, get ready, generated more income than the combined revenues of ABC, NBC, and CBS, and more than the combined revenues of NFL, NBA, and the MLB. In the United States alone, the porn industry generates somewhere between $15 billion and $97 billion a year. And to put that a little more simply, every second, $3,075.64 is being spent on pornography. But I really think we know that. We're the generation that pornography is targeting. So I feel like I don't have to throw any more statistics at you for you to get that point. We, in the church, cannot be afraid to talk about porn because the world is. And if Jesus isn't afraid to talk about it, then we shouldn't be either. The reason that Jesus isn't afraid to talk about it in such clear terms is because he invented it. What Zuckerberg is to Facebook, what Elon is to Tesla, God is to sex. Like, he designed the parts to fit in the way they did in such a way that when they come together, they create life. That was his idea. And so point number one, God invented sex for the context of marriage. Point number one, God invented sex for the context of marriage. When I say the context of marriage, I mean the union between one man and one woman as ordained by God in Scripture. If you would look back with me all the way in your Bibles to Genesis 2. First book of the Bible, in the first chapter, God creates the world, the heavens, the earth, the water, the animals, and after everything, he says, it's good. But then he creates this guy named Adam. And the one thing about Adam is, it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that it's actually not good for man to be alone. And he's going to create someone for him. So Adam falls asleep, and God takes out one of his ribs and makes a woman out of it. And if that sounds crazy to you, I just said that God created time, space, and matter all in one instant just by speaking a word out loud. So if he wants to create a human out of a rib, he can. So God creates a woman for Adam, and let's just see what happens next. Verse 23. The man, Adam, said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Then the text goes on to describe what the very first marriage looked like. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's this relatively new theory scientists have come up with, which they call sex glue. Essentially, it just means that the chemicals in your brain bond to the environment around you when you experience an orgasm. This then forms synapses in your mind that creates an emotional attachment to which you partnered yourself with. Hence the term sex glue. Social media calls it soul ties, or people you slept with that for some reason you can't forget because you've had sex with them. But this isn't like a new concept to us. Science and the culture are finally catching up with God, because he said thousands of years ago that when you are united with someone through the act of sexual intimacy, you become one flesh. And so what our culture has tried to do is take sex and isolate the pleasure that it brings, all the while removing any other effects or consequences from that act itself. This is so popular that we've come up with a term for it. It's safe sex. Like, I remember learning about that in like middle school health class. But what God is trying to tell us is outside of the context of marriage, sex isn't safe. It's not the way God intended sex to be used. I was trying to think of a helpful illustration to this point, and I ended up learning the history behind the Nobel Peace Prize. So kind of random, but here we go. Basically, there was this guy, conveniently named Alfred Nobel. In 1867, he discovered that nitroglycerin could be absorbed by a certain chemical, and that the resulting mixture made nitroglycerin much safer to use than if it were by itself. He was experimenting because he had taken over the family business, which made explosives to use in the mines. What he discovered, we now know as dynamite, and he created it with the purpose of being a safer and more effective explosive in mines. Of course, we now know that it was instead used in warfare and has resulted in the death of thousands and thousands of people. And so you can imagine that Alfred was probably thinking, seeing his invention being misused and causing the death of so many people, you can tell his heart was crying out. That's not what it's supposed to be used for. And it's the exact same way with God. He looks at us taking this beautiful act of sexual intimacy and ripping it out of the context of marriage. He sees us watching other people have sex on our phones, and he goes, that's not what I designed it for. You are taking this good and powerful thing and manipulating it in this terrible way, and you don't even realize how much damage you're causing along the way. And I have to share this story too. Okay, so stepping away from the iPad and a little more nervous about sharing it, but it just happened last night. So over the weekend, Megan and I played in a volleyball tournament just at Volleys in St. Joe, and we won. There were only four teams in the tournament, but we won. And so it was a pretty nice day, really sunny, and we got kind of sunburnt on our shoulders and our backs. And so we're doing the thing, like aloe vera, whatnot. And so Monday night comes around. We have another volleyball game. And so Megan's getting ready for bed after that, and she comes out of the bathroom, and she's like, man, my back is itching. Like, it is itching. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm sitting there eating watermelon. And I'm thinking, okay, like, it's itching. That's great. Scratch it. And so it just gets, like, progressively worse and worse. She's, like, continually itching her back, and she's like, you got to come scratch it. You got to. And so I go over there, and I'm scratching it, and it's just, like, it's intensifying. And so finally, I'm like, okay, like, I have an idea. Like, she's getting worse and worse. And I'm like, I'm going to go grab. We have, like, an ice roller. And so I'm like, I'm going to go grab that from the fridge. And so I grab it. And by the time I get back, it's, like, full-on, like, exorcism mode. Like, she is screaming as loud as I've ever heard a, like, human scream. She's in so much pain. I'm like, this is, like, childbirth. Like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what that's like. But I would imagine this is what childbirth is like pain-wise. And so it just continually gets worse and worse. I call up Megan's brother-in-law. My brother-in-law, and I'm like, what do we do? Because he's had this thing before. It's called Hell's Itch, and so it's like really bad when you get a sunburn. It just like itches really bad. You can look it up after this. I didn't know it was like real. Honestly, I kind of thought Zach was faking it up until now, but it's real, and it was happening. And Megan was really struggling, and so he's like, you gotta quit scratching it, and you gotta get in the shower. And so I'm like, okay, like we run cold water over. 45 minutes goes by. And finally, like, it starts to subside a little bit. And so we're going about, like, I've given Megan some ibuprofen, and we're getting ready to go to bed, and I'm putting peppermint oil on, like, where the burn is, because I looked it up online, and it's supposed to help. And so I'm putting it there, and I hear a knock at the door. And I'm like, that's kind of a, like, strange knock. It's kind of late for, like, her parents to be coming by. Like, they only live a couple minutes away, and I kind of figured they'd be here by now, but okay. And so as I'm going to the door, I hear a louder second knock. I'm like, what in the world? And so I go up to the people, I look in, and it's two cops, and they're sitting there, and I didn't know what to do. I open the door, I have no shirt on. I'm like, hey guys, come on in, you know, like, welcome. It's 11 p.m. What's up? And they're like, is everything okay? I'm like, no, everything's not okay. My wife just had the worst pain of her entire life, and I get this look shady. And so I'm like, yeah, it's Hell's Itch, blah, 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 explaining what I just explained to you guys. And they're like, sure. Can we like take a look? And I'm like, well, I mean, like, it's on her back, and like, you know, like, it's, I got to like let her know beforehand. And so that, you know, looked a little more shady. And so anyway, all that to say, they finally are like, yeah. Luckily, it's two female cops. That helped out a little bit. And so all that to say, they end up leaving. But I just wanted you guys to know, like 24 hours, like the guy you're listening to preach right now, 24 hours, less than 24 hours ago, had a domestic abuse call on him. And so I just thought that was a story I had to share. And really, that doesn't relate to the sermon at all. I just wanted to share it. I'm playing. But no, it does a little bit. Like, I'm going to try and tie it back in, so bear with me. My point in all that is to say that the sun is really powerful. S-U-N. Sun is really powerful. And it can be used in a lot of really great ways. Like, it grows plants. And we have solar panels that produce energy because of the sun. And it's in the perfect spot, like in the atmosphere, to keep us, like, not too warm but not too cool. But because it's so powerful, it's also really dangerous. And if we don't respect the sun and protect ourselves from getting too much of it in the wrong ways, then we're going to have two cops show up to our door. Or it's just going to really hurt us. And that's exactly how God, the inventor of sex, expects it to be used. Let's jump back into the text, starting in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What Jesus is doing here for his audience is he's presenting super clear action steps. And while he's using hyperbole to demonstrate his point through extreme language, I do think that it's fitting that he uses the examples of the right eye and the right hand, because those are the body parts that you would look with to lust and the body parts that you would use to lust. And he says, gouge it out, cut it off, and throw it away. So many people ask, like I've heard it so many times in podcasts and even to me, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend before it's sin? And I just think, like, that's the wrong question to be asking. If you were on top of, like, a bridge, and you're not going to be asking how close you can get to the side without falling off. You want to stay as far away from the edge as possible. But to answer that question, how far is too far? The best way I have heard it said is you know you've gone too far when your body starts preparing itself for sex. And if you're dating someone and you cause their body to prepare itself for sex, not only is it too far, it's also just unloving. Why would you put that person through that if you had no intention whatsoever of being sexually intimate with them? To get back to the text, what Jesus is doing is telling his audience to be proactive in creating boundaries for yourself so that you do not sexually sin in the same ways that you have in the past. And that leads us into point number two, which is sexual sin is defeated long before you're tempted. Sexual sin is defeated long before you're tempted. I think one reason that sexual sin is so prevalent in the church is because it's so easy to hide. Like, if I'm addicted to porn, as long as I know how to clear my search history, it's really hard for someone else to find out. Eventually, I mean, they will. But unless I shine a light on myself, I can lay low for a little while and nobody will know. Think about like a recovering alcoholic. That's an obvious one. And for the most part, everybody knows about it. And what's one place a recovering alcoholic isn't gonna go? The bar. Because he's learned from his past and he knows not to go there again because that's where he's tempted most. What Jesus is telling us to do is be proactive in setting boundaries. Be proactive in setting boundaries. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says to flee sexual immorality. To flee sexual immorality. Don't wait until you're in a compromising position and you're really tempted to start fighting. The battle starts long before you're tempted, and it involves setting up the boundaries that you need in place in order to make resisting temptation easier. I'll just tell you, here's what that looks like in my life, for me personally. On my phone and laptop, I have a software that functions as a content blocker, and it also notifies a mentor of mine anytime I see something that I'm not supposed to. I also don't have social media on any of my devices, and I have a 1-minute timer on my Safari. I used to be embarrassed saying that, but not anymore, because this is what Jesus' application of the words in Matthew 5 look like in my life. So it may look different for you. It may be more or less strict. But if you continually fall into sexual sin and continue to change absolutely nothing, then don't wonder why you don't feel close to God and you can't experience victory over your sin because you haven't even begun to fight. You keep your temptation in your pocket at all times, and it's only a few clicks away. But if you're serious about wanting to kill sexual sin in your life, here's what you do. You ready? You come to me, the leaders, or anyone else here tonight after the sermon, and you say to them, here it is, hey, I'm sexually sinning. Here's how I'm doing it, and I need help. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And when you do that, you will begin to experience freedom like you wouldn't believe from the sin you've been holding on to since the 7th grade. I'm saying if you want victory over your sin, it's not coming at 3 a.m. when you can't fall asleep. It's coming right here in this room, talking to the people that have fought the same fight and are winning and want to help you do the same. Let's look back at the text one more time, jumping back to the top, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's that gotcha moment. Like I already said, Jesus, he sets the bar high for us, like really high. Like all of us in this room are super guilty, kind of high. And throughout this entire sermon, and especially in this passage right here, what Jesus is trying to get us to understand is this. We cannot possibly measure up to his perfect standard. We are unable. We cannot do it on our own. All of those things I just talked about, all of those boundaries that I have set up in my life are absolutely good for nothing if we don't have a new heart placed inside of us by Jesus. And so what I'm trying to say here is that lust is a symptom to a disease Jesus alone cures. Point number three, lust is a symptom to a disease Jesus alone cures. A lot of high school stories just for you guys. But I remember back in senior year of high school, talking at the lunch table with my guys, and we came up with the idea that we should all see how long we can go without watching porn. And I don't really know why we did this, but I tried really hard not to. Like I was fighting, using all the willpower I had until finally we quit talking about it, and eventually I give in. I couldn't do it, even though I had the willpower and determination. And even if I could somehow figure out how to fight lust on my own, in my own power, I'm only getting rid of one of the symptoms. But I've still got the disease. That disease, it's sin. I've got it, you've got it, and we've all got it. And lusting over someone that isn't your spouse is nothing more than a symptom of this rebellion that mankind has been in for centuries against God. Even if we were to take care of our lust, we're still sick. And if you go to the doctor and you tell them, hey, I'm sick, they aren't just going to give you tissues because that helps with the runny nose. No, they're gonna get to the source of the problem, or at least you hope they do. And they're gonna prescribe medicine or whatever it takes to fix it. And so if you're thinking that you can cure your sin problem by fighting really hard, you're not going to get far. What you need is God to perform heart surgery. He takes out your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. And the method he has chosen in order to do that is by sending his son to die on a cross so that my sin and your sin is paid for. And by raising him from the grave 3 days later so that we can be absolutely confident that when we die, the exact same thing that happened to Jesus is happening to us. and the outworking or the product of this belief in Jesus, taking away your sins, the way that you actually show you believe it is by eliminating temptation in your life so that you are not tempted to lust or to lie or gossip or boast or anything else that separates you from the amazing love, the radical love that God has shown you through the sacrifice of his only son. So in summary, God invented sex for the context of marriage. Sexual sin is defeated long before you're tempted, and lust is a symptom to a disease Jesus alone cures. And as the worship team comes back up, I want to close by explaining that I know, I mean, as much as I can know, that there's a lot of hurt and shame and guilt around your sexual past. Maybe you've done something that you wish you could take back, or something's been taken from you that you wish you could have back. If it were possible to out-sin God's grace, I promise you, like, I would have been first in line. I would have done it, but I can't, and you can't either. And it doesn't matter how extensive your past, what name you were known as in high school, or anything else. Romans 4:17 says that God is the one who gives life to the dead. He performs that heart surgery. And he calls, I love this one, he calls things that are not as though they were. You may be known to the world as provocative, or you may think of yourself as a pervert, but to the God of the Bible, the only opinion that really matters about you, he says that you are a son or a daughter of his. And it's time that we start acting that way. And so I'm gonna pray, and as I pray, you're gonna pray. So we're gonna pray. And so I'm gonna be out loud, you can be in your head, you can be whispering, whatever it is, but you're gonna pray to God that he would give you confidence, and he would give you strength, if that is, like, if you're doing a good job fighting your sexual sin, that you would stay on the straight and narrow. But if you need confidence to confess your sin, like, we're gonna be up here afterwards, we're gonna be hanging around for a while, I'm gonna have you pray that you, like, would have the confidence, that he would grant you supernatural confidence, because James 5:16 tells us, and elsewhere in scripture, that we have confidence when we confess our sins, and we are forgiven freely by Jesus. And so that's what we're gonna pray. If you would, stand up with me, and then we'll pray. Here we go. Father God, we do come to you right now in a slightly warmer than normal room, praying to the God of the universe, talking to you. I can only imagine with this many people in a room, what the stories are like, what their deepest, darkest sexual sin is, what they did in middle school, high school, whatever it is, what they've seen, how they've been hurt, how they've been affected, but you know. And so I'm praying that you come through like you always do, that you comfort the afflicted, and that you are passionately pursuing the people in this room right now, that if they are in relationship with you, that you would sweeten that relationship, and that they would be strengthened and equipped as they leave this room. But I pray for someone that may not be in Christ, that may not believe in your death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that they would believe in that right now, that you would do that heart surgery, because we are rendered absolutely useless were it not for you in your spirit. So I pray that he goes to work right now in the life of a soon-to-be believer. And so God, we do pray for confidence in confessing our sexual sin, and that you would come through like your word says, that we would be forgiven of it because of Jesus and his sacrifice, and that we would go on and sin no more. Father, we thank you for Matthew 5. We thank you for a tough word today. I pray that I hopefully did an adequate job of explaining, articulating your truth. But God, I'm useless without it. So I just pray that whatever it is that you were to have them hear, that they would leave with that, and not my words, but yours. And so we do. We worship you one more time in song, and we ask that you don't leave us when we leave this room, like you stay with us, just like your word says you will. Father, we love you and we worship you now through song. Amen.
The last song that we did was Abide, and it's a very emotional song. It's emotion driven, so we're going to sing that one again. I want you to feel all the words that are very intimate, and I want you to allow them into your heart and into your mind, and let's sing.
For my waking breath, for my daily breath, I depend on you, I depend on you, for the sun to rise, for my sleep night. I depend on you. Yes, I depend on you. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to
abide.
Where the Spirit leads, as I'm following,
they would hear her be like,
I depend on you. I depend on you for the victory still in front of me.
We'll talk more after.
I depend on you. I depend on you.
I'd love to know that, actually.
You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to
be my strength. I think it was probably around 30, maybe 35.
Be my hope, my treasure, my pride.
I'm gonna go up one more time.
I'm yours forever, you're mine. Draw me close and teach me to
abide. I'm gonna hear all about Waco, bro.
When I pass through death, as I enter rest, I depend on you. So I depend on you for eternal life, to be raised with Christ. I depend on you. I depend on you. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to abide. Be my strength, my song in the night. Be my hope, my treasure, my prize. I'm yours forever, you're mine. Draw me close and teach me to abide.
All right, I was not falling for it again. All right, guys, that was pretty much it. Stay standing for just a minute. Unrelated to the sermon or anything, this is just pretty cool. Like, it's pretty cool having 40-something of my best friends here hanging out, worshiping, and this team that we've gotten together is just awesome. So it's just really cool to see, to look around. I'm walking around like, I don't know, losing my mind back there. I'm like, this is awesome. So anyways, I just really appreciative of you guys taking time out of your Tuesday to be here, because it really means a lot to all of us and to God. So way cooler. But anyway, we have a couple events coming up, Food Truck Friday, Pool Party next Friday, and yeah, we'll be here same time, same place next week. So thank you guys so much. You're free to hang out in here or the Welcome Center or the courtyard or whatever. We'll stay until the last people leave. So thank you guys so much for being here, and that's all. Thanks. No, I'm fine. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. I've been trying to find a way to get away. Don't wanna listen to what other people say, 'cause they don't know what else I'm going through.